costliest battle that has ever been fought in terms of life and limb was the Battle of the Somme, 1916, World War I. I didn't go back and check. I think War Horse was portraying at least that battle or one very close to it in the movie. But they were Britain and French armies on one side of the valley area, and there were German armies on the high ground on the other. And it was the trench warfare that is portrayed so terribly, and sometimes, I don't mean badly portrayed, I mean the terrible circumstances of the trench warfare of World War I. But there was going to be a major Allied assault to try to break through the German lines, and they had massed 750,000 troops of the French and the British soldiers, and they had spent a week softening up the German defenses. They had 3,000 artillery pieces and guns that were firing onto the line, and for 7 days in a row they just fired and fired and tried to soften that line and to prepare it. They dug tunnels down underneath across the field and down under to where they could set large, massive mines. And before the cavalry, the infantry assault, they detonated the mines as well and blew all those areas across where they thought would open that way for, again, the infantry assault that would follow. At the beginning of the infantry move across the open field, it was July 1st, the artillery began a rolling barrage where they fired, and then they would move back and fire, and then the infantry came up and began to walk behind the line of artillery shells as it was coming in. And they were so confident that they had secured that area sufficient to go in and then fight their battle and win, that they literally walked across in rows, in some places shoulder to shoulder where there was open space to walk through and prepare for the battle at hand. At some point, the artillery had to stop as the infantry had advanced. Turned out the Germans had been very well dug in, and the slaughter began. The Germans came up from the bunkers that were very deep in the ground and opened up on their guns, and one of the Germans later said, "You didn't even need to aim. There were so many soldiers out there filling the field that you could just fire your machine guns, and they were just falling down and dropping and one next to the other." The battle lasted 4.5 months as it seesawed a little bit back and forth. I think in the end there was only 7 miles of property that actually exchanged hands in that. But in those 4.5 months, there was 1.25 million casualties in one series of battles in one place. That was not all dead, but wounded and dead. On the very first day of the battle, the British casualties were 57,000, and 20,000 of those were dead on one day. It was the heaviest loss in the history of the British Army. Again, the costliest battle that has ever been fought, at least in recorded history. Changed some concepts about war in certain ways. It caused the French and the Germans to say, what was the lesson and what did we need to learn from this? And that's interesting because the lessons that they learned and the way they responded played out in the next war, World War II. The French looked at those battles and the Germans on their frontier, and they built the Maginot Line, which was a massive set of fortifications on their border. And the purpose of the Maginot Line was to ensure that no army could ever march across their frontier and attack them again. And the fact is, it worked. It was so extensive and so vast and so well equipped, it almost broke the French economy just trying to fortify their border. But it made it such that the Germans could not march across their border and attack them in that same way. That's what the French lesson was. The German lesson was, we need to be more mobile and we need to be faster. And the German lesson was the Blitzkrieg, or the Lightning War. So the Germans developed mobile infantry and artillery and the panzers and the Luftwaffe. So the fact is, When the next war came, the Germans just went around the end and over the top. Now, it's a simplification, but the fact is, they looked at those circumstances and they learned and they focused on different things. The problem ended up being the French fought the last war and the Germans fought the next one. And that phrase actually came out of that contest, fighting the last war. Because the last war isn't necessarily the war you're going to face in the future. And in the church, we've been through what I would describe as a series of wars over time. There's the war of 1995. Doctrinal change was attempted. The war of 1998. The war of 2010 were wars basically over power and control. But they were wars just the same. The church went through, battles were fought. And we ask ourselves, what's the lesson then? Because the wars are not over. Satan has not relinquished his throne. He is still the master of division and dissent. We don't want to be fighting the last war on the next time. We want to be ready for the one that is yet to come. And I want to try to illustrate then, I want to look at what prophecy says that the last war is going to be, at least in part. 1 Timothy 4, verse number 1, says, "The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." There was a man in Nigeria who came into the church and began to attend, who had been an evangelist in the society of the church of his day, and he was baptized, and he sat down in the congregation, and the time came when he was no longer happy to not be recognized, and he walked back out the door. When he started out the door, he began to study again the Bible for himself, and the inspiration that he now received was different than the inspiration he had in the midst of God's people. And he began to teach the lunar Sabbath and how the Sabbath could be Tuesday or Wednesday or could be Monday. And he began to teach that Jesus Christ was actually a demon. Now, I look at this, it says, "In the latter times, some will depart from the faith." He was in the faith. He walked in the door. But then he walked back out, and his end was worse than his beginning. And if some will leave the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And it's here, it does clearly appear that that's one of the things that happened maybe, well, not maybe, I believe in that case. So it just says there will be some who depart from the faith in the end times, in the last days. That's a prophecy. So that's certainly part of the war that has been fought, but it's part of the war that is to come. Chapter 6, and verse number 20, says, "Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and vain babblings and the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, but by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. They became interested in things that were not root and core to God's truth. They began to be excited and interested in things that were simply not even true. And again, they strayed from the faith." So there's a warning that is given to Timothy about the church in his day, but also a prophecy about the church in the last days. Matthew 24 is a prophecy of the church. And I want to go back and show a little bit in this context what the Bible says one of the last wars will be as well. Matthew 24, verse 29, just to make sure we have our context, talks about immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, the heavenly signs. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And it mentions the sound of a great trumpet. And it says, "Elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, will be gathered together." So we're talking now Christ's return. Now, if you go over a little bit to verse 36, it says, "Of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And then it compares it to the time of Noah. "As in the days of Noah, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. As in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking." Now we're talking about the society in the time of Noah. But what you're going to find is Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 are prophecies primarily about the church. So while the society in the end time may well be eating and drinking as it did in Noah's time, just living your life, doing what you please, just carrying on and satisfying your pleasures, the references to the fact that the church then is included to some degree in its midst. I'll show you. "In the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until that day that Noah entered the ark." It says, "And he did not know until the flood came and took them all away," or they did not know, "so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one taken, the other left." Now, we're not talking now about just society, are we? It says, "Watch therefore. You do not know what hour your Lord is coming." The warning of the context of the eating and drinking and carrying on with your life and doing your pleasure is to the church. Know this: if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? And this begins to respond to what the lesson now should really be. Who then is a faithful and wise servant who his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Blessed is the person that is doing God's work, doing his will, doing what God called them for and gave them to do when Christ returns. Didn't go off eating and drinking, didn't go off carousing, taking their pleasures, doing their own will, did not forsake what God had given them in their responsibility. So assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if the evil servant says in his heart, "My master has delayed his coming," begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, take his leisure, take his pleasure, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There should be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's talking about destruction to salvation, condemnation. Now, when you walk through some of the prophecies, you go to Matthew 25, you have the parable of the 10 virgins. It says they all slumbered and slept. But some of them were able to wake up. Some of them were able to fulfill what God had given them, and some were not. So again, what I want to say is, when they go back and look at the context of the prophecy and the condition of the church and the troubled times in the end, it's saying you need to watch out and you need to be ready, you need to pay attention for your spiritual condition. Now, again, I want to connect that then with a few of the other prophecies, in this case, Revelation 3. We're very familiar with these, so I'll minimize the amount of actual text that I try to cover. But Revelation 3 in verse 1 talks about the church of Sardis. When you look at Sardis, you're talking about people who are asleep. Matthew 25, the 10 virgins, portray Sardis in a very specific way. Now, when you talk about the Laodiceans, you're not talking about people who are asleep. Spiritually, they're not focused, okay. But you're talking more about people who are self-righteous. And it says, if you have ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, there's a message in each of these eras for each of us today. But going back to Sardis, verse number 1 says, "I know your works." Each of the ones I want to address, at least for a time, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, he says, you're supposed to be working. and I know your works, and I'm going to hold you accountable for what your works are and will be. I know your works. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. I have not found your works perfect before God. Now Laodicea, going over to verse 15, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. Because you're lukewarm, neither cold or hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Cold was medicinal, hot was therapeutic. Those are both positive assets. Lukewarm was, it's not profitable, you're not serving, you're not doing my will or my work. You say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing. We're not talking about slumbered and slept here. We're talking about self-righteousness. We're talking about hypocrisy. Like the Pharisees who portrayed themselves as spiritual giants when indeed they were like dead man's bones. He says, you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So if you take the prophecy of Timothy, add it to Matthew, add it to Revelation, you're speaking of end time circumstances, a war that takes place in that sense with the church and some of the play out, because Satan is the one who ultimately is attacking God's people. So there's a warning to Sardis that they're asleep, they're not paying attention. There's a warning to Laodicea that they're self-righteous and hypocritical and they're not doing God's works. What's the warning to Philadelphia? We read through Philadelphia. There's all of these say, if you have an ear, let him hear. What's the warning to Philadelphia? Verse number 8. I don't think it's as bold, because I think the Philadelphian attitude is portrayed as at least more in tune and focused with God. But just says, again, verse 8, I know your works. I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. You have a little strength, you've kept my word, you have not denied my name. Indeed, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I'll indeed make them come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. What do you mean? Persevere in what? What did God set before them? He set before them an open door. And they have a little strength that God gave them his work. And that is the warning, to be careful, to watch what I have given you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell. Behold, I come quickly. He's not saying I'm coming quickly because therefore you can relax. He's saying I'm warning you to be ready. I'm ready to come. The warning to Philadelphia includes the fact that they needed to be doing what God had given them, and that's doing the work. So I ask you then, what is the work? Is the work a media effort to warn the world? Well, we used to say effectively that it was. That was our first commission. But if you begin to look at some of the scriptures and the reference in terms of what the work is, look at Matthew 28. Part of the work is making disciples. Can you make disciples? Well, God calls everyone. We don't call them. Therefore, only God can bring them in. But does the Bible say that we can make disciples? It commands us to make disciples. Matthew 28, verse number 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Now, we're not going to assume somehow that we do that on our own power and authority. We do it on God's power and authority. But it says, make disciples. Baptize those who respond, and then teach them all things. And so there is a way in which we make disciples, and there is a way in which we do not. We make disciples by pointing people to God. I gave a presentation at the General Conference of Elders this year. Because it was during the business session, it is not released because that is a closed session. So the presentations that take place in that block of time, 4 hours, all the rest, I think, of the presentations are open and posted. But over the years, they have, because you're speaking to the ministry, sometimes confidentially, they've kept those closed. I wanted to share that presentation, so last week I had a chance in Tacoma to take it, adjust it more to a congregational focus, and I gave the presentation in Tacoma, and Alan took time out of his busy schedule and actually got it posted, and it is on the archives. So I just want to reference to you, there's a sermon now, Directing People to God, which is about making disciples. And I went through what you've heard in various sermons over a couple of years and pulled out principles of spiritual gifts, of mentoring, of the way we use service and work together, of taking ownership, Mike Imes' sermon he gave on owners versus renters and the principles involved. And I tied that together into a single thread, but it's back again to making disciples. We're told to make disciples by God's power and spirit, but there is a way that that has to be done. And I want to go then to John 6 now, because when you see the work that is supposed to be done, part of that work is the work of making disciples, not just the work of warning the world as a witness. And honestly, I think the work of making disciples is where we need to begin to put more and more focus. I believe the church is actually doing that. The conference this year was on, effectively, making disciples. It was using God's power in transformational change at John 6:63. But let's go to John 6, because I'll show you where the conference theme was, and then I want to show you the context of the chapter. John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Now, in John 6, at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus Christ fed 5,000 people. It says 5,000 men, so I don't know if the number is even bigger than that. But there were 5,000 people that he fed. And verse 26, it begins to talk about the works. It says, Jesus answered, he's telling them he's the bread of life. And he just fed them physical bread, and they're asking for more. And he's trying to point out to them what they really need to ask for is the bread of life. He is the bread of life. But Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. They said to him, well, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? What is it you want us to do? How can we do the work? And Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. Okay? Be converted. Respond to God's call. Do his work. Believe on him is not a warning or a witness to the world. It's not the gospel going out in that same sense. It's the discipling end. It's the response to that call. So he begins to now contrast what they want, physical bread, to what he's trying to point out, living bread. Verse number 48. He says, I am the bread of life. He says, you have to eat of me. And the crowd here, it's not just the masses. They're referred to in part as his disciples. So there's a closer connection than just somebody showing up for a free food picnic. But verse number 60, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. There are some of you, though, who do not believe. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who would not believe and who would betray him. He said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And what did they do? He says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They asked him for manna. You see, he fed them once, bread and fish. And they said, well, feed me tomorrow. Feed me the day after tomorrow. Feed me next week. The manna comes every day. What they wanted was just to be taken care of. And he said, look, what I give you is eternal life. That's what I have access to give you. But that's not what they wanted. And when he portrayed it to them, he says, they turned away and walked with him no more. They weren't interested in becoming those kind of disciples. They just wanted their benefit. They wanted their marriage relationship. They wanted their friendships. They wanted their jobs. They wanted their homes and their gardens and their opportunities and their cars and their friends and all the package that comes in there. That's what they wanted. They wanted this life. And Christ said, well, that's not really what I'm offering at this time. Verse 67, and Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the disciples who stayed had a spiritual focus. Obviously, save one, Judas. He had stayed for the purse. But the disciples who left had a physical focus. The man that I mentioned to you that came in and came to church and attended and was baptized, he started physically. I believe God called him. The fruits appeared to be so. He was baptized. Seemed genuine. He came along just so far. And then he began to long for what it was he used to have and what he used to be and the recognition that he had in his former associations. And so his focus appears to have dribbled back down, squeezed back down to physical. And he walked away. And then Satan had his way with him. Satan is bringing war on the church. And he would have us fight with each other if he could, and some do. But notice Revelation 12, again, just so that we know where the war becomes, where it comes from. Revelation 12 and verse number 7 says, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Verse number 13, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time, times and a half a time, from the presence of the serpent. God protecting his people, and yet everyone is not ultimately protected. The serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Part of the church in working for God and doing his work is protected, and part of the church in coming before God is not. And if you go back again, you look at the Matthew 24, 5, you look at Timothy, and you look at the prophecies in Revelation, God says, I know your works. But you're not doing what it is I gave you to do in a profitable way, is the message that comes forward repeatedly. He says, watch. You need to be ready. You're not paying attention. You're not doing what I gave you to do. So then if the French looked at the trench warfare and the disastrous losses, and the answer to them was to build the Maginot Line, And the Germans looked at the trench warfare and the losses, and the answer to them was to build tanks and planes and go around and above and just not have to fight that battle at all. One was fighting the last war, the other was fighting the next one. Which war are we going to fight? What was the lesson of 1995? What was the lesson of 1998? I understand everybody necessarily have a personal acquaintance with those dates. 1995 was when the Worldwide Church of God went into apostasy and we left. 1998 was when our president wanted to have his own organization and he left. And 2010 was again another group wanting to have their own set of rule and church and they left. Now you could say in 95 there was only 25% left. In 98, there was a tenth missing. And in 2010, there was a third missing. Those were wars. So what was the lesson from those wars? Is the lesson that we need to protect our doctrines because of 1995? Is the lesson that we need to focus on service instead of authority because of 1998 and 2010? I'll tell you what I think the lesson should have been. I think the lesson should be that the disciples were not ready. They weren't watching. They weren't ready. They were not spiritually prepared. They were not doing the works of God that he gave us. And I think that's where in the church you're going to see a raised focus. So we had a conference focusing on transformational change as a person is called of God and begins to respond. It's what I've been trying to address in various ways as well. I think our focus needs to be lifted up on making disciples, on doing it in a way that points people to God and not to ourselves, that causes people to take ownership and responsibility of the works God gave them to do. We all of us do much more on our own conviction than we will because somebody just said, well, get it done, do it your way. I think when we own it, we care for it. And so there are many different principles in that. Again, many of those I laid out in the sermon that has now been posted. But look at 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse number 2. I don't want to fight the next war with the lessons of the last one. I don't want to be building the Maginot Line when the enemy is getting ready to fly over and walk and drive around the end. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse number 2. Paul is addressing here. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. He's saying you respond, you show love, you serve, you care for each other, you are patient. You're laboring, you're doing my work. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power. God's Spirit is powerful. And when we access it and use it, when we encourage others to use it the way God gives it, it produces a powerful change. And in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, they set an example, and the example was followed. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. They became followers, and they became examples. They learned, and they began to teach. They read, and they studied, and they taught. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. He said it goes out further and further, continually. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. They're doing the work. They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Brethren, we need to learn the right lessons. We don't want to be fighting the last war. We want to be ready to be faithful to God and doing his work and to fight the next one. We need to not just make disciples, but to be disciples and to go from being the learners to being the teachers and to go from seeing the witness to being the example, because God is doing his work through us.